Welcome to Brains Online. This is study number 142 for July 31st, 2016. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the salvation of your Son, that we're not deserving of your mercies and your graces, but we thank you continually for them and ask that you would humble us to take the pride from our hearts so we can understand the truth of your word and make the fear of the Lord the foundation of our hearts so we can gain your wisdom and understanding to see the world the way that you see it, not the way that we want to see it, through our own eyes, but through your eyes first and foremost. And we ask all that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we are in Amos chapter 6, starting in verse 1. It says, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations, to whom the house of Israel came. Pass ye unto Calneh and see, and from thence go ye to Hamath the great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms, or their border greater than your border?" And again, when it says that they trust in the mountain, that means that they're fleeing into the mountains when they are in trouble. In verse 3 it says, "Ye that put far away the evil day, and cause the seat of violence to come near, that lie upon the beds of ivory, and stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stall." So when it says they stretch themselves on their couches, it's the same as lying down on the bed, like lying down on the couch, stretching themselves out. They're relaxing, that's the point. "That chant to the sound of the viol, and invent to themselves instruments of music like David. That drink wine in bowls, and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretched themselves shall be removed." So the banquet of them that stretched themselves, meaning that's what they're talking about. They're stretching themselves out, they're relaxing. They have no grief for the affliction of what's happening, or how far they have fallen. And that's the same pattern we keep seeing over and over, and I keep trying to see how that reflects on what we're seeing today. You have a bunch of people that are going out, and specifically in the United States, you have a country that is as lazy as they can possibly be, living off of all these lavish comforts that our parents and grandparents worked very hard for, and it's like we're not grieving at what's actually happening, how far things have fallen, and they continue to fall. In verse 8 it says, "The Lord God has sworn by himself, saith the Lord of the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein. And it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die. And a man's uncle shall take him up, and he that burneth him, to bring out the bones out of his house, and shall say unto him that is by the sides of the house, Is there yet any with thee? And he shall say, No. Then shall he say, Hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord." Now this one took me by surprise, because I was like, wait a second, what? So what he's saying here is that, first of all, God's going to deliver up the city. He's going to punish these people. He says, if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die. So in this house, what happens is that all these people die, and then the closest next of kin comes in to handle the business of the dead people and the inheritances, whatever's left over. And that's what it talks about, and a man's uncle. So it would be a man's uncle of the 10 that were in this house who died. And then it says to bring out the bones out of the house. That means he's taking the dead bodies and burnt and all that. He's going to take that out of there and clean up the place. And it says, "Is there yet any with thee? And he shall say, No. Then shall he say, Hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord." And what he's warning them of here is to not to make mention of God in relation to, oh yes, we are of God, after he has punished them for the things that they have done, and not to mock God in that manner. In verse 11 it says, "For behold, the Lord commandeth, and he will smite the great house with breaches, and the little house with clefts. Shall horses run upon the rock? Will one plow there with oxen? For ye have turned judgment into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock." And hemlock is poisonous to mankind if you eat it. animals, it's semi-poisonous to them, but it's extremely poisonous to people. So it's just saying here that the fruit of righteousness is turned into something that's poisonous. And what's supposed to be righteous judgment and leaders among the church that are supposed to be good people, people that you should be able to trust in, to turn to for help, these people, everything's the exact opposite. It's people you can't turn to for help that will abandon you in those times. It's the kind of people that on the outside, just like we talked about, on the outside, they've got the outside of the cup and platter all nice and shiny, but inside it's filthy. And so all the judgment, I mean, even today, sometimes it's really difficult to even relate how judgment's been turned into gall, which is supposed to be bitter, when today there really is no judgment, or at least they claim there's no judgment. Basically, the only thing they judge are people. Let me back up. They claim that, you know, we shouldn't judge anything or anyone ever, but they turn around and will only judge the people who say that you do need to judge people in righteous judgment. Well, we'll judge them and say they're evil, they're bad, you know, but don't judge anyone. Just the hypocrisy on top of the lies, on top of the deception. It's just a whole big mixture of garbage. In verse 13, ye which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hemath unto the river of the wilderness. Chapter 7. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth, and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of the eating of the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. So here first, what they're talking about is that there's a ladder growth. So you have a growth. You remember we were talking about in earlier books of the Bible, we were reading how there was an earlier rain and a latter rain. So there's an early growth, there's a latter growth that they would have. They would have like a second harvest of things. And here it's talking about some of the grasses that the cattle would feast on. So we talk about the king's mowing. So you have the king's cattle, and they go out and they would eat all the grass. And so the grasshoppers that the Lord God made started to devour these things. And it says, when they had made an end of the eating of the grass of the land, what they were going to turn to next was the harvest, the fruits that were supposed to be feeding the people. And that's where Amos comes out and he beseeches God, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. It says, if you do this to them, they're going to suffer, and they're not going to rise back out of this. It says, the Lord repented for this, it shall not be, saith the Lord. So he's dispensing his decision to another decision by the beseeching of Amos to him, to plead with him not to do these things. In verse 4 it says, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep and did eat up a part. So what was going to happen? Well, if it started to devour the great deep, it was going to come up and devour the rest of the land too. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. The plumb line they're talking about is, it's a string or a rope of a long length, and on the end of it is a weight. And it could be basically anything. You could tie anything that's, you know, kind of metal or weighty, or even a rock or whatever you want on the end of it. But if you're going to test the depth of a well, or just the depth of the water, like if you're in a boat and you want to test how much water's there, all you do is you just drop that down in there and you lower it down until you can feel the weight hit the bottom. And that's where you can measure off, and you can length how deep something is. And so this is a metaphor here. He's representing that he's testing something, the depth of something here. In verse 8 it says, and the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. And said the, then said the Lord, Behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. So here, and I guess I should have stopped a little earlier, sorry about that. The point being is that he is the plumb line is a representation of him testing the depth of their, I guess if you want to say their character or the depth of their righteousness. It's what's going on in their hearts. And so here he's promising that they're going to be desolate one way or another, even though Amos had beseeched the Lord not to do certain things the way he was doing them, he's still going to exact punishment in a different way. He says, I'm not going to do these different ways that I had originally planned, but I'm going to do it in a different way then. And so then it continues on to say, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, and now he's attacking Amos. And he says that Amos is conspiring against you. What do you mean? Okay, first of all, a conspiracy, even by definition, a conspiracy is when two or more people gather together to plan an something evil or go through with some sort of evil plan, or it's an action. Excuse me, it's plans or actions. That's my point. So when it says Amos hath conspired, well, you can't have a conspiracy when there's only one person involved. That's what's so absurd about this. But it goes to the king and he whines to him. He says, he's conspiring against you. Why? Why is he going there? Because he is angry with the things he's telling him. It's not the happy-go-lucky, fun-time, feel-good message that everybody wants. See, the folks, the things that they wanted then are the same things that mankind wants now. There is no new thing under the sun. They still want their feel-good messages. And anytime you come to them with the actual word of God, that's not a feel-good message. Because I'm telling you guys, read your Bibles cover to cover, and you will see that 90% of the Bible is not a feel-good message. Okay? 90% of the Bible is rebuke. But every time you go around, and I was even looking at some videos in this past week on this kind of issue, every time you go around, you see these people, they run around laying hands on each other, and even though the Bible says, lay hands on no man suddenly, they walk around laying on hands on people to pray, or just, you know, slapping the forehead, and like, be blessed, and they slap them in the forehead, and then they start convulsing everywhere, and these stupid revival meetings that they keep having, which are totally unbiblical, and so they keep doing this, and all the messages, well, I've got a word of the Lord for you. Here's what God's telling you. God's going to heal your marriage. He's going to fix these relationships in your life. He's going to give you this. He's going to do these things for you. He's going to make you wealthy. It's always positivity messages. But go back to the prophets who were actually delivering the word of the Lord in God's word, the Bible that we're reading, and read what they're telling them. They're not giving them a feel-good message. I mean, that's clear as day. Yep, so many people are deceived by that feel-good message because they really want the lust of their flesh. They want to hear anything that's going to tickle their ears. So, anyway, he says the land is not able to bear all his words. No, you, Amaziah, you are not able to bear all his words because they're condemning you. I mean, it's no different. I mean, the priests of that day were no different than the pastors we see in these church buildings today. They can't bear it either, because the second you come out and rebuke them, they will find a way to get rid of you or shun you out. It's the way it happens all the time. And it's not just I personally experienced it, but it's not just me. I still get letters all the time of people talking about this stuff. So this is happening everywhere. Verse 11, it says, For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. So what I'm getting here, now maybe I'm incorrect about this one. He was telling Jeroboam that he says that you're going to die by the sword, and Israel's going to be led away captive. He's a conspirist against their kingdom. He's a terrorist. He's a traitor. Do something about it. I don't think Jeroboam did anything about it. which is why he turned around after he told Jeroboam, and he said to Amos, he says, go somewhere else. Because I don't think Jeroboam did anything about it. That's what I started laughing. I started thinking about that. He's like, well, go somewhere else and tell people these words. Don't bring them here, because after all, we're holy and righteous. God would never do those things to us. That's the way they are. He says, flee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more in Bethel, at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel and it is the king's court. In verse 14, then answered Amos and said unto Amaziah. See, now, you have to keep in mind here what he's about to tell him. It's going to be kind of a slap in the face, because Amaziah, he was an appointed priest. Who is Amos? He's just a shepherd. He's just a gatherer. That's all he is. He doesn't have the grand ordained prestige that Amaziah had. He told him, he says, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be a harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword. And thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. So that was going to be Amaziah's punishment for saying those things. In chapter 8, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord God, and there shall be many dead bodies in every place, and they shall cast them forth with silence. I am not 100% certain, based on the traditions of the Jews, why he wanted to show him a basket of summer fruit and then talk about how he's not going to pass by them. The only thing I could conclude is that he's giving them these blessings. He's like, here's a basket of summer fruit. Here's all the things they've gathered. And I'm not going to pass by them anymore, meaning that I'm not going to pass by them and give them all these things anymore. And that would match in correlation with the other prophecies that we've heard in previous books. In verse 4 it says, hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small, and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit? So the new moon, what they were talking about is that they weren't supposed to be going out and selling corn or conducting business during that time. And if you go back in 2 Kings chapter 4, it mentions some of that in there. It shows some examples of that kind of thing. And that also correlates with the New Testament scripture that says that your new moons and your appointed feasts are abhorrent to me, you know, the Bible says. So there's all sorts of scriptures actually we could use to correlate to that. But just to give an example, so that when it says when the new moon be gone that we may sell corn, that's why they're waiting. The second they can, they want to go and make their money. And it says what they're doing is they're changing the values. And we talked about this before in previous teachings, where the false balances, God hates false balances. He wants just balances. Let me go back to Leviticus chapter 19 real quick. And if we go down to, yeah, here we go. In Leviticus 19:35, it says, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in midyard, in weight, or in measure, just balances, just weights, a just ephah, a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. So they were supposed to have just weights. What does that mean? Well, what they would do is if they would sell a certain amount of wheat, they would put a certain amount of coins, whatever money that they had, on the opposite balance. And they had the scales set up to balance out a certain amount of money for a certain amount of wheat. What they were doing was adjusting the scales so that the money was actually worth less. They would actually get the person who was selling it, the deceitful seller, would actually get more money for less wheat. And so where they're adjusting the value of money, God hates that kind of thing. And that's exactly what they've done in the United States today. Exactly what the Federal Reserve System is doing. They are changing and adjusting what money is worth so they can get more. And so that's, it's falsifying balances of deceit. God hates those things. In verse 6 it says, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of wheat. The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this, and every one mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drown as by the flood of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and will darken the earth in the clear day. And I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. We see, I was just doing an investigation in some of these revival tents in this past week that go up, and you know, all they do, I mean, a lot of these people keep claiming, oh, the Holy Spirit comes over people and Jesus blesses people, and then they jump around yelling and laughing and laughing all the time. You see, the problem is they're all their joyous songs and all their laughing and everything, God wants to turn that into mourning. And people say, you know, here's God's word for you. There's this one guy I was looking at, and he claimed he was what they called an intercessor, he claimed what it was is that he was a direct mouthpiece of God. He could translate to people what God was saying. And so when somebody asked him, you say you're an intercessor, what does that mean? And all he was doing was just laughing and laughing, going, praise God, ah ha 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 ha, over and over and over. We see, that is not any kind of connection to God. That's a connection to the devil. Because if it was a connection to God, there would be rebuke. There would be a call out for mourning and lamentation for the wickedness people have done and to repent. But that's not what we're seeing. At least not in America today, that's not what we're seeing. In verse 11, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north to even to the east, and they shall run to and fro, and seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst. What's interesting, because it said here, it's not a thirst for water, this is a thirst for the hearing of God's word. And that there's going to come a day where they're going to run to and fro looking for God's word to actually be preached, and they can't find it. And it doesn't necessarily say that they're not going to find something, but they're not going to find the word of God. Now keep that in mind too. Now maybe I could be wrong about this, but I didn't see a thing in here where it says they wouldn't find something that would tickle their ears. I'm saying they would run to and fro, and they're not going to find the actual word of God. Those who are seeking it are going to struggle. I mean, just like we see today, there are a lot of people that are struggling to find God's word. People that at least teach it honestly and truthfully, that teach it from the actual preserved word of God and aren't leavened. It's very difficult to find teachers like that. In verse 14 it says, they that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again. So when it says they that swear by the sin, it's not somebody, you know, for example, going out and he commits murder and they said, I'm going to swear by this murder. That's not what it's talking about. The sin of Samaria is that they're worshiping false gods and they're swearing by these false gods. And that's what he's talking about. Even they shall fall and never rise up again. And in Amos chapter 9, it says, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar and he said, smite the lintel of the door, and the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, I will command the serpent, and he shall bite them. Now, don't misunderstand this. It's not saying that God cannot see them in the bottom of the sea. It's their perspective. They think, okay, if I hide at the bottom of the sea, God won't be able to find me. Well, God's omniscient. He can see them at the bottom of the sea. And first of all, that would be proved. How would he know to command the serpent to bite them if he couldn't see them at the bottom of the sea? You understand what I'm saying? He's not saying here that he can't see them. He's talking about that they are claiming that they could hide from his sight. But even then, at that time, back in that day, they couldn't even get to the bottom of the sea. It was impossible for them to do so. So he's saying, even if you could do the impossible for you to do, I'm still going to find you. And even just like that correlates, you know, if you say, well, I don't know if I believe that the Bible's saying that, you know, if we hide at the bottom of the sea, God won't be able to see us. Well, he says, though they climb up to heaven, they couldn't do that either, and God will find them there. And he says, though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Well, he can see them in hell. He can obviously see them at the bottom of the ocean, too, okay? So we have to keep that in context. Verse 4 says, and though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them, and I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and hath founded his troops in the earth, he that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Caphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. So again, he's going to destroy them, but not entirely. He's going to leave a remnant. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among the nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. And that's, you know, where they're, it's one of those things that you shake to sift out all the stuff that you need to separate the corn from all the other stuff that's in there. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all of the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Well, that's interesting. This right here is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, another prophecy foretelling Christ's coming. He's raising up the tabernacle of David. You see, Jesus Christ, that is the one. And look specifically where it says that they may possess the remnant of Edom, of all the heathen which are called by my name. Well, that's not... He's talking about the pagans that are called by his name. That's us. That's the Gentiles. We are the heathen that are called by his name to come out and be born again. In verse 13, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth the seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet rind, and all the hills shall melt. So saying here, the plowman shall overtake the reaper, meaning that the reaper is reaping stuff, but there's going to be so much fertile land that they're going to have lots and lots of people to plow. And the treader of grapes him that soweth the seed. So there's going to be just so much that they're going to be over... I mean, they're just going to be overtaken because there's going to be so much work to do. There's going to be so much fruitfulness happen from this, is what he's describing. In verse 14, and I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. So he's giving us the end times, what would happen after the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and he's going to give them this land permanently. He's not going to have to pluck them up again. Jesus Christ is going to come back and finish all this. So that's where we will end. That's the end of Amos. We're going to pick up on Obadiah next week. Anybody have any questions or comments about anything we just covered before we continue?
I just had a question about the end of chapter 8 when it said that... when it said that they will wander from sea to sea and run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it, I was wondering if that could possibly be referring to the time between the Old and New Testaments when there were no prophecies, too.
That's also a possibility. Yeah, I'm open to that, too. Because I know God was silent for a number of hundreds of years, even though he was still keeping an eye on them. He just wasn't giving any prophecies. Yeah, good point. Any other questions or comments? All right, well, we're continuing on in part 3 of Dinosaurs in the Bible. And if you want to follow along, you can go to creationliberty.com, type in the word dinosaur into the search bar, and you'll pull up an article called Dinosaurs in the Bible. Or if you're listening by YouTube, you can click on the link in the description. That should take you roughly to where we're at. You might have to scroll down a little bit. But last week we got finished talking about the dinosaurs on Noah's Ark, what happened to the dinosaurs, you know, different things like that. And then we started talking about some of the large creatures that we have been discovering. And we just talked about the Indonesian zoo put on a 50-foot python that they found in captivity, one of the largest ever found in captivity. It weighed almost 1,000 pounds, about 50 feet long. And now we're going to talk about some more sightings of some of this stuff. A British Army Colonel Percy Fawcett was sent to South America in 1907 to settle a quarry over boundaries between Brazil, Peru, and Bolivia. And while they were making their way up the river, Fawcett and his crew caught sight of something they didn't expect. And this is from a book called The Giant Anaconda and Other Cryptids, Fact or Fiction, which you can also get other... There's other cross-referenced references that I give at the bottom there. You can go and on the website and check those out. It says, quote, according to Fawcett's report, he and his crew were slowly making their way up a remote jungle river in a dugout canoe. Suddenly, they were startled by the sight of the huge head of a monstrous snake passing beneath their boat. The snake swam ashore and started to make its way up the riverbank. Fawcett saw that it was a gigantic anaconda. He quickly grabbed his rifle and, hardly waiting to aim, smashed a 44 soft-nosed bullet into its spine 10 feet below the wicked head. Fawcett ordered his terrified crew to paddle ashore so they could get a close look at the beast. As best he could guess, because part of the snake's tail was in the water and out of reach, the anaconda was an amazing 62 feet long. To obtain evidence to back up his story, Fawcett tried to cut off a piece of the snake's skin, but the injured animal was still alive and wiggling. Fawcett was unable to approach close enough to slice off a skin sample, end quote. Well, that's a pretty big snake. And they were terrified. They're like, don't make us go up there so you can cut off a piece of this thing. And of course, snakes are, I guess, I don't know whether you want to say difficult to kill or difficult to stop. Because there are, I mean, I've read a number of stories. One of them was a chef. I remember reading a story about a chef that actually died from a snake bite. They were fixing some sort of rare dish from a certain type of poisonous snake, and they cut the snake's head off and left it on the table, and then they started to cook the snake. Well, the snake's head was still active, and it actually bit the guy, bit the chef. The snake's head was, I mean, the snake, even though a lot of its motor function are gone, it doesn't necessarily know it's dead and it'll keep actively working, and so there's still venom left in the snake bite. The chef ended up dying from the snake bite. So one of the things that a lot of people do is make sure that they, you know, if they're going to use a knife on a snake, you need to get its head down. You need to put the knife straight through the head. You don't just chop off the head. You need to make sure that it's, you know, completely kaput, okay? Get that thing dead. So, anyway, just be careful around the snakes like that. Just because you cut off a piece of it doesn't mean it can't come back and bite you. So, continuing, and I guess, you know, that's actually something I want to make mention of. I did make mention of this, even the Pre-Flood World article, I'm not sure that I made mention of this when we did that teaching, was some of the snake bites that people get, because there's a lot of people that believe that snake venom, you know, once you get bit by a poisonous snake, well, you're going to die no matter what. In Africa, they actually carry around, if they have access to them, they'll carry around cattle prods when they're traveling, when people are traveling and shipping stuff on foot. If they get bitten by a poisonous snake, you can actually shock the bite, and the electricity from the shock will straighten out the protein molecules in the snake venom, and it actually becomes nutritious for you. You won't die from a snake bite. I've read numerous stories of people being bitten by all sorts of snakes, even like spiders, like brown or Kreuz spiders, which are extremely poisonous. They'll kill you within like 15 minutes if you get bitten by one of those things. They can. And people just, if you shock the bite, somebody can, you can have a stun gun. What I've been told is that you shock the bite, perpendicular to where the bite is, and then you cross it. So if you do like a horizontal and a vertical, you shock it again that way, it straightens out the proteins. And there's information I've had on that a long time ago. I guess I didn't really, I haven't, I'd have to go dig up some of that again. But there's ways that, you can protect yourself from snake bites and things like that. And a lot of times the evolutionists, when I talk about that, they just scoff at it instead of actually doing the research and investigating it, because tons of people have done that and survived. And it's more of a common thing in Africa, I guess, that they do that kind of thing, and some more people over there would know about it. Anyway, from the book called On the Tracks of Unknown Animals, it says, quote, "The officials of Brazil-Colombia Boundary Commission in 1933 killed a 98-foot snake." And for those of you outside the U.S., that's 30 meters. 2 feet in diameter. That's diameter means it's the total width of the snake, okay? Snake was 2 feet in diameter with a machine gun on the banks of the Rio Negro. Four men had been unable to lift its head, end quote. Four men could not lift this thing's head. It was so big. So, I mean, there's so many evolutionists out there that scoff at these testimonies all the time. I mean, where is it, all these, I hear these atheists and evolutionists all the time talk about their love science and they love scientific investigation, all this stuff, but they don't, it almost seems like they just, anything that starts to disprove their religious worldview, suddenly their scientific prowess and their love for investigation and openness, it just totally shuts off. They don't want any more of it as soon as you start to step on their religious views. But these are really giant snakes, and a lot of the problem, the reason evolutionists would have a problem with these is because if you do some investigation on, and I've got some articles on here that I reference to, like BBC News articles that talk about this, they claim that such giant snakes, like what we just described by these eyewitnesses, they claimed, oh no, those went extinct 58 million years ago. So just like the dinosaurs, they claim the same thing about the snakes. So if you find a snake bigger than what they would claim is a standard snake that's supposed to be alive today, they will flat out deny it, that it even exists. But continuing here, this is a news report, Rutgers News Service, in an article called "Monstrous Boa Reported by Terrified Villagers." Now this one's amazing, which said, quote, "He saw a black boa constrictor the size of two passenger buses slither by. A 130-foot long serpent with a diameter of about 15 feet." Just take a moment and let that sink in about how big 15 feet is. This is the width of the snake. It continues, it says, "There were five witnesses present, and the rest of the 300 villagers felt the effect of this thing as it dragged itself along and dived into the River Napo," end quote. So, even though only five people saw the thing, and of course it carved out a giant path in the jungle, and only five people saw this thing, the rest of the villagers felt it. The thing was so big they could feel this thing slithering by nearby their small village. Even things like freshwater crocodiles, they're claimed not to grow much longer than 17 feet long. Even though I've seen photographs of ones that have been caught, they're 25 feet long. But then, of course, when they catch a bigger one, the evolutionists will sit back and say, oh, well, alligators don't get any bigger than that, or crocodiles don't get any bigger than that. Of course, the next time they find one slightly bigger, well, they don't get any bigger than that. They'll just keep doing this over and over, okay? The Congolese tribesmen have reported crocodiles that can grow around 50 feet long, and they call it the Mahamba. And this from the book Hidden Animals, A Field Guide to the Basquatch, Chupacabra, and Other Elusive Creatures. It says, quote, "Mahamba is the name applied in the Democratic Republic of Congo to a supposed 50-foot crocodile. Belgian explorer James Werner reported crocodiles 40 to 50 feet long in the Congo between 1989 and 1990. And Congolese tribesmen interviewed by Dr. Roy Mackel, who is an evolutionist, as we mentioned earlier, speculates that Mahamba may represent a relict, and relict, they mean it's a surviving remnant, population of Deinosuchus, a huge crocodile from the Cretaceous period, whose fossil remains in Texas and in India measured 52 feet and 58.5 feet, respectively. The Texas specimen possessed a skull 6.5 feet long. End quote. Now, 6.5 feet long is, that's longer than I am tall. And so this, the kind of thing, what they call Mahamba out there, you need to understand that the pygmies that live out in some of these tribes, a lot of these guys are short. We're talking like 5'5". And so you have one of these pygmies that's standing out on the beach, and Mahamba could be waiting in the water without them ever seeing it. He could just come up, swallow the guy whole, and go back into the water, and you'd never know what happened to him. But these guys have seen this thing, and many of the tribes down there have reported these giant crocodiles that live down there, that the evolutionists will say, oh, this thing went extinct millions and millions of years ago, but it's still around. I mean, how could that possibly be? And if, again, you have to stop and consider, since these creatures are still alive, couldn't they be found in any rock layer? Yeah, pretty much. So basically, it doesn't explain anything about the different rock layers and the order that they put them in. The whole thing is ridiculous. Again, you need to go on our website. Just type in the word column, C-O-L-U-M-N, for more information on the geologic column on our website. We talk about that in more detail. So now let's move on to talk about Behemoth and Leviathan, the Bible. There are some dinosaurs very specifically described in the Bible. And again, I've had direct conversations with people that says dinosaurs aren't mentioned in the Bible. And I said, absolutely they are. And very specifically. And a lot of people get surprised because they never get to hear this. You see, the evolutionists all in the mainstream, all they do is present one side of the story. They never present anything else besides the powers that be, their accepted philosophy is the only thing that ever gets taught on the mainstream media. So you have to go outside mainstream media. You have to go to somebody like, you know, a real Bible teacher most of the time to actually find some truth. Anyway, in the book of Job, the Lord God uses a creature called Behemoth. He uses him for the purpose of describing to Job how feeble and small man is compared to God. In Job chapter 40, and starting verse 15, it says, "Behold now Behemoth." Now, first of all, before we continue on this, behold means to look at. And when God says to behold now whatever, this is something obviously the person can see. So this is something Job could look at. It says, "Behold now Behemoth, which I made with thee," meaning that during the creation week, he made him at the same time. And so it says he eateth grass as an ox. Continuing in Job 40, it says, "Lo now, his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly." Now this means the creature has a lot of power in his hindquarters and in his belly. That's where the belly and the loins, that's all the different area around there, any kind of muscles and that kind of thing. That's where a lot of when it says the force. And sometimes, if I use the word power here, you'll have to forgive me, because power in the Bible means authority, okay? But a lot of people have used power to use in the context of force, like physical strength, right? So when I say that, if I mention that in this description, that's what I'm talking about. But the power is going to be in those muscles. Now, I want to give an example of why I keep encouraging people to use the King James Bible and to get rid of these New Age Bible versions, these junk versions that are total garbage. Because here's what the footnotes will suggest. I give an example from the Amplified Bible. It's one of the New Age Bible versions. And it adds in a parenthesis on its own, talking about the hippopotamus. In Job 40:15, it says, quote, "Behold now Behemoth," parentheses, the hippopotamus, in parentheses, "which I created as I did you, he eats grass like an ox," end quote. So, it automatically says, oh, this is just, Behemoth's just a hippopotamus, that's all it is. The New American Standard version has a footnote next to it, to Behemoth, that says, or the hippopotamus, and that's this is what a lot of them do, okay? The NIV at least used to have a footnote on it, on Job 40:15, that says, possibly the hippopotamus or the elephant. Now, here's what's fascinating about the NIV. Many years ago, and if you look, if you're following along on the website, you're going to see where I took a screenshot. You'll see it's like an image that I have here. It says NIV footnotes. It's got it on there. That's because I took a screenshot of the Bible source online, the website where I got this from, that had the NIV footnotes on there. That was back in 2011 when I first got that, because I originally wrote this article many, many years ago. But as of 2016, when I went back and I did the renovations on this, I checked for this again from the same website, from the same source, and they removed it. That's interesting. Why would they remove that from the footnotes? Because after all, I thought, you know, their Bibles were so up to date and were so much better than the King James. Why are they removing some of their footnotes to add in, to edit away from the translation which they used, which they said was so wonderful? Well, I have a suspicion of why this is happening. Let me explain this. We have today what's called the creation movement, and you guys obviously know what I'm talking about. Most of you probably know what I'm talking about when I call it the creation movement, okay? It's picked up a lot of momentum over the past three decades. And it's picking up so much momentum that's getting so popular among American church buildings right now that the NIV publishers are willing to abandon their footnotes. Because if somebody says, if the NIV footnotes suggest that this is the hippopotamus or the elephant, and it's becoming more and more common knowledge that, wait a second, this is describing some sort of dinosaur-like creature. Well, you see, now what they're doing, they're not, and this should be evidence to anybody, that people in these New Age Bible versions, like the NIV, for example, they are not interpreting God's word by any kind of translation. You see what I mean? They're not, what they're interpreting is based on what is popular. Whichever way the wind blows, that's the way they're going to go in order to make sure that they can sell more books, okay? Because if they have something in there that might disagree with some modern-day movement, they're going to remove that in order to help to sell more copies. That's what this whole thing is about, okay? They don't want to create any kind of controversy that's going to put a kink in their sales. They just want to appease the crowd, that's all. They're men-pleasers, okay? That's what the Bible calls those. And folks, Ephesians 4:14 says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So that's all they're doing, is just deceiving people. Okay. So before we jump to any conclusions about whether this is a hippopotamus or an elephant or something like that, let's look at more description. In Job 40:17, it says, "He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together." Okay, and that's talking about the testicles of this animal, right? He's saying that even that, they're very powerful. He says, "He moveth his tail like a cedar." If you look on our website, I've got pictures of an elephant and a hippopotamus. Look at their tails, and you tell me if those look like a cedar tree. Obviously not. Okay, anybody can look at that and say, okay, that does not move like a cedar tree does. And this is why, again, folks, you need to get to your King James Bibles. Just stick with the Word of God and not take on the suggestions of all these different footnotes and parentheses that all these New Age Bible version users put in there, okay? Because they just want to... A lot of these guys that have worked on these things believe in evolutionism anyway. So you might as well just, you know, stay away from them. But again, in continuing, in Job 40:18, it says, "But his bones are strong pieces of brass, his bones are like bars of iron." Well, I have a photograph on the website of me holding a Brachiosaurus toe bone. And I'm having to hold it in two hands because the thing is so incredibly dense and heavy. It's incredible. This is just one of his toes that I'm holding in my hand. That toe itself could crush me. I mean, a dragon of this magnitude could easily step on a man and kill him without even thinking twice about it. And continuing in verse 19, it says, "He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him." So, I've got images here showing a rough estimation of the different heights of these creatures. You can see the man, the hippo, the elephant, and then this giant Brachiosaurus. And I would ask you, or any of you, to answer the question for yourselves. Go to Job 40:19 and read it, where it says, "He is the chief of the ways of God." Which one of those creatures do you think describes the animal that is the chief of the ways of God? Which one of those do you think describes an animal that has a tail that moves like a cedar tree? Which one of those animals do you think describes an animal that has the power or the force in his belly and his loins? The Brachiosaurus matches perfectly all those descriptions. There's another creature that the Bible describes called Leviathan. And this, the description of this gets even more interesting. In Job 41, starting in verse 1, it says, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put a hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a horn?" So this indicates to us, first of all, that Leviathan is a water-dwelling creature that has nostrils. Okay? So it says, draw out Leviathan with a hook. Typically, that's the kind of thing that you would do. Any type of sea-dwelling creature is what you draw out with a hook. Okay? Or if you let down a cord to draw something out, that's what we do, fishermen do. Okay? And it says, put a hook through his nose, so obviously it has nostrils as well. And in verse 5, it says, "Wilt thou play with him as with a bird, or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens?" Well, this indicates to us that Leviathan could fly, because it wouldn't make any sense to describe playing with him as with a bird, because playing with a bird is a very distinct description. And I take that with more seriousness, I think, than other people have. There's a video a long time ago, I believe, Kent Hovind had made, talking about that he believed that Leviathan was the T-Rex. I disagree strongly. I don't think that was a T-Rex at all, because we've already got descriptions of a water-dwelling creature that could also fly. T-Rex has none of those capabilities, that, as far as we know. None of the skeletons that have found, and really, T-Rex skeletons are quite rare. I think there's only been maybe around 25 that have ever been found. They're extremely rare, but I do not believe that the T-Rex is the Leviathan at all. But it says, well, I'll play with him as the bird. You play with a dog, you play with a cat, they're all unique, but a bird is so much more unique. And binding him for your maidens, you don't bind any other creature than a bird like that for maidens as a gift. Because usually songbirds and things like that are things that you would give to a gift for a maiden like that. And so Job 41 in verse 9 says, "Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me?" So here we have a creature that is so incredibly fearsome that there's no one who would dare to stir up such a creature, who would you know, tap on his nose and say, "Hey, get up and fight me." No one's going to do that. He says, if you wouldn't do that to him, how are you going to stand before me? That's a good question. And in Job 41, verse 13, it says, "Who can discover the face of his garment? Or who can come to him with his double bridle?" Now, a bridle is like reins you would put on a horse. But no one could ever do such a thing to Leviathan. And this tells us we're talking about a huge sea creature that could fly. That's the description I'm coming up with so far. Now again, these are things I could be wrong about, because I've never seen a Leviathan. I don't know for sure. I'm just simply going on what I'm reading here. And again, you go to, if somebody says, "Well, I disagree with that," well, you go to Job 41, read it for yourself, and you can decide for yourself. Okay, I've read this many different times, and this is what I'm coming up with. So again, in Job 41, in verse 14, it says, "Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. His scales are his pride, shut up together as with a closed seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another, they stick together, and they cannot be sundered." So they cannot be removed, they cannot be separated at all. And they're closed up to each other. So they are incredibly strong. They're closed up with a closed seal. No air can come between them. His face is just, his mouth is just teeth all over the place. I mean, so far what I'm seeing, the only other place I have ever in my when I was younger, read anything even close to this description was if I read any kind of fantasy books about dragons. I'm hearing the same kind of descriptions. And so people say, well, and that's what the evolutionists want to say, well, you know, that just proves the Bible's more fantasy. No, I think it proves that the books where they're getting all these fantasies from comes from something that's actually in reality. Okay? They're actually creating some of this stuff from something that's real. Anyway, it continues and says in verse 18, by his kneesings. Now, a kneesing is a sneezing, okay? So, by his kneesings, a light doth shine. So, a light shines whenever he sneezes. And his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. That means his eyes are glowing. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. This is a flying, fire-breathing sea serpent of some sort. Out of his mouth go burning lamps and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils go a smoke, as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. Well, it breathed fire. Folks, this is why, you know, people ask me, Chris, you're saying you believe in flying, fire-breathing dragons. Absolutely. The Bible describes flying, fire-breathing dragons. Continuing the description, in Job 41, in verse 22, it says, in his neck remaineth strength, and sorrow is turned into joy before him. Now, when it says, in his neck remaineth strength, this is where I get a heavy indication of a long neck. Like you see the long-necked dinosaurs, long-necked dragons? That's where you have strength in the neck like that. Because when you don't describe strength in the neck of something that has a very short neck, okay? A lot of people don't, just like for people, you don't describe, well, that guy's got a really strong neck. You don't, that's not something you commonly describe. But when you have something that has a huge amount of maneuverability with its neck like that, a lot of strength is in its neck. And it says, and sorrow is turned into joy before him. It's just describing that anything that we would consider sorrowful, he finds joyous and fun. The flakes of his flesh are joined together. They are firm in themselves. So again, that's talking about those scales that no air can come between them. They cannot be moved. His heart is as firm as a stone, yea, as hard as a piece of the nether millstone. When he raiseth up himself, the mighty are afraid. By reason of breakings, they purify themselves. Now let's stop with that one real quick, because that's a verse, or at least that's a line in a verse that a lot of people are just going to read, and it's interesting. This happens to me all the time, and I know it happens to other people. It's just I don't think a lot of people acknowledge that it happens. When you read certain things in Scripture, and your brain, it's like there are words in there that you don't understand, and you're reading it, you can acknowledge what you have read, you can even repeat what you have read, but have literally no understanding of what you just read. And sometimes not even acknowledge that, wait a second, I didn't understand any of that, and you just kind of glance on by it. Let's stop and analyze this. By reason of breakings. Now, the breakings are describing the destruction that this creature is going to cause. You know, with its tail or wings or neck flipping around or biting stuff or whatever it is, whether he's stamping things with his feet. These are extremely destructive forces, where this thing could probably knock over trees, destroy houses, all sorts of stuff. So it says, by reason of breakings, they purify themselves. Who are they? The people that are mighty. And when it says they purify themselves, that means they're preparing to meet their maker. They're already giving up and saying, we are going to die. So by his mighty force of his destruction, they say, we are going to die. We're done. That's it. And it continues, it says, the sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold, the spear, the dart, nor the harbingen, which is armor. That's what the harbingen is. So there's a whole lot of strength in his neck. Men give up unto death just by seeing him in action. The scales of Leviathan can't be separated. They can't be pierced by normal weapons. I mean, folks, this is describing a dinosaur or a dragon. Continuing in verse 27, it says, he esteemeth iron as straw and brass as rotten wood. So he could stamp brass into pieces, and he could just crush iron with his jaw. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laugheth at the shaking of a spear. He maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment, so it bubbles up a lot. He maketh a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary. Now there again is another line that a lot of people will skip over. It says, he maketh a path to shine after him. That means he's going to be breathing fire, and there's going to be fire in his wake. And then, when he goes back into the sea, now remember, this is why when people like Ken Hovind say, oh, I think this is the T-Rex, I think he hasn't read this carefully enough. Because he's going back into the sea. I don't think T-Rex lived in the sea. He has no other appendages. He has nothing to swim with. Lorraine, did you want to say something? He has no appendages. I mean, he's got these tiny little, what do you call those? Okay? These tiny little hands on the front. He has no appendages, nothing to swim with. I'm sorry, I think Ken Hovind's flat out wrong. Okay? Well, and as we've seen in the teaching we did on him, he's been wrong about a lot of things. So, you know, you don't want to put your trust in men on this issue. But the Bible says, one would think the deep to be hoary. What does that mean? The depths are turning white. So what happens when he goes in, all these bubbles from the heat of his fire breath and from his massive amount of weight going into the water is creating such a bubbly mix of things that it turns the ocean white. And that's why it says one would think the deep to be hoary. They would think the deep is white because he goes down in there and causes the blueness of the ocean to turn white through the force of it. And it says, upon earth there is not his like who is made without fear. He says, this is the creature that is made without fear. He doesn't fear anything. Everything else fears him. And he says, if you can't stand before this, how are you going to stand before me? That's what the Lord God said. It's amazing. All people do, just like we talked about in our first half, they go around and they just, oh, God is about joy and laughter, ha ha. Joy. What about the fear of the Lord? That's the beginning of understanding. The whole reason he described all this to Job, and I thank the Lord God that he did describe this creature, loved hearing about it. Now I never want to see it. I could go my whole life and never see this thing, and I would be happy. I am not out. I'm not some thrill seeker that's looking to look at this thing, okay? Now if somebody gets a video of it, show it to me, all right? Could this creature still be alive? I don't know. No clue. If such a creature is still alive, a lot of the creatures that used to be enormous are much smaller. It's possible that a smaller scale version of this thing could still be alive. There's a lot about the bottom of the ocean we have no clue about. A lot we don't know. I mean, scientists love to tell you what they know, but folks, that's only the things they know about. They don't know about the things that they don't know about, all right? And according to what they call the abyss, that's the deep depths of the bottom of like the Atlantic and Pacific Oceans, the abyss, scientists have little understanding of what's actually down there. And I don't really want to know. Again, you can burn it all with fire as far as I'm concerned. I can live without it because that terrifies me, so I don't want to know. I said, well, Chris, you have the Lord Jesus Christ. Should you? Well, yeah, I know I have the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm not supposed to fear things. But there are still things I'm afraid of, okay? I'm just a man. I'm not perfect, all right? There are things I'm afraid of, and the depths of the ocean is one of them. So that's why even Lorraine knows I don't like seafood, and there's a reason for that. I don't like sea creatures. Just keep them away from me. I like where I live on land. I'm satisfied here. So continuing, earlier in a different teaching, I had quoted from the Anglo-Saxon Chronicles. Let's read it one more time. Quote, AD 793, this year came dreadful forewarnings over the land of Northumbrians. Of the Northumbrians. That's the Northumbrians. Sorry, I had to repeat that again to remember how to pronounce it. Terrifying the people most woefully, these were immense sheets of light rushing through the air, and whirlwinds, and fiery dragons flying across the firmament. End quote. Why would the Anglo-Saxons report fiery flying dragons flying across the sky? I think it's because there were fiery flying dragons flying across the sky. That's the only explanation I can come up with. Oh, but according to the evolutionists, no, they were dumb, ignorant, ancient people. We are modern and smart, and we know they were delusional. Okay. Isn't it interesting? Just as a side note, isn't it interesting that the Chinese zodiac, and I have a picture of it on the website if you don't know what I'm talking about. They'll have the year of the dog, or the year of the tiger, the year of the horse, the monkey, the bull, the pig, the rabbit, the mouse, the rooster, the goat, the snake. These are all real animals. But then they have a year of the dragon. Oh, that one's just mythological. Why is it that they have 11 real creatures and one mythological one? Would it not make more sense to say the last one is not mythological, that dragons are real? Dinosaur and man have always lived together, folks. And it's not mythological. That's just what they used to call dinosaurs, were dragons. And they are real things, and they saw them. Right? Now let's get more into the dinosaurs and dragons still alive today, and some of the reports that have come back from these. Now, one of the descriptions, I'm going to go back to the behemoth for just a moment, and look at Job 40:21. It says, "He lieth under the shady trees, in the covert of the reed and fens." Now, there are three words that Americans are not very accustomed to hearing in their everyday lives. And that's because our vocabulary for the English language in America is really pathetic, in my opinion. If you listen to anybody from Britain talk, and compared to American, our vocabulary and our education in the English language seems to be very lax. But one of the words is covert. Now, covert is an adjective that describes something that's covered, hidden, it's private, secret, concealed. That's what that means, okay? So it says that behemoth resides under the shady trees in the covert, so in a hidden place, among reeds and fens. Now, a reed is a common name of an aquatic plant. There's many different aquatic plants that a reed can be applied to. But they're typically large grasses, bamboo, that kind of thing. And a fen is low land that's overflowed or covered partially with water, like a swamp. That's what a fen is. The definition says, producing coarse grasses or other aquatic plants, boggy land or marsh. So swamp, marshy land that has a covering, lots of trees, because they prefer the shady trees and the covering in a quiet place. That's what a covert is. It's hidden, it's private, it's quiet, it's secret and concealed away from everything else. So the Bible tells us behemoth lives in a dark, secluded, swampy area. Now, there have been countless testimonies come out of large, swampy areas around the world that have claimed to have seen a creature whose description matches almost exactly that of the Brachiosaurus, or, in other words, the behemoth. Because I'm firmly convinced that the Brachiosaurus and the behemoth are one and the same. Or at least they are very near to the same. If not the Brachiosaurus, it could be another variety, because there's a number of different types of dinosaurs, like Apatosaurus and Brachiosaurus, that are quite similar. I don't know if they're the exact same kind, but it could be different kinds. It could be a different variety of the same kind. So when I say it's convincing of a Brachiosaurus, I mean roughly of that kind. Okay. So from this article by Mark Miller called in Far Out Adventures magazine, of the Best World Explorer magazine, that's what it is. It says, quote, "Reports of a strange giant creature living in the Congo's rivers and swamps have circulated for centuries among the pygmies. Ancient pictographs from nearby areas depict an animal remarkably like the Mekele Mbembe, the legendary long-necked dinosaur that is believed by the natives to live in the area around Lake Tele," end quote. So they call this, out in Africa, they call it the Mekele Mbembe. That's what it's called. And Mekele Mbembe, translated, I've been told, means stopper of rivers, because they claim this thing gets so big it'll get across a river and actually stop it from flowing. That's how big the thing is. Now, it's definitely not as big as some of the dinosaur fossils that we've seen, like the, you know, 60, 80 foot Apatosaurus kind of things, but because a lot of things are smaller, and again, the reasons for that, you have to go back to the pre-flood world teaching to get more information about the different oxygen levels in the atmosphere and how things change after the flood. So get more of that information to find out why a lot of things are so much smaller than they used to be, including not just people. I mean, we're talking not just animals, but people and plants. Across the board, there's a lot of things that are a lot smaller. So the first swamp region we're going to go over here is the largest in the world, the largest swamp in the world, and it's located in a place called the Congo. A lot of people of you have heard of the Congo in Africa. It's called the Lickowalla Swamp, and the Lickowalla Swamp, the entire swamp, is roughly the size of the state of Alaska. Alaska, if you haven't checked a map recently, Alaska is really big. And so it'd be like the entire state of Alaska being covered in swamp. It's deadly marsh terrain. This is not just, you think of a quiet bog somewhere. We're talking about this is deadly terrain. And it remains mostly unexplored territory. I mean, the vast majority of this is completely unexplored. People don't know what's in there because the environment is so harsh, it's nearly impossible to get in there and explore it. A guy by the name of Herman Regusters. I'm going to give you a little bit of a background on this guy. He's a former U.S. Air Force pilot with college degrees in physics, business law, and psychology. He worked for ITT, General Electric, and the Goddard Space Center with his expertise in digital and analog equipment design. And he went on an expedition to the Lickowalla Swamp with his wife, Kia. Now, why did I give you all that background? It's not because I'm a respecter of persons. It's because the scoffing atheists and evolutionists, the haters of God, are respecters of persons. And you see, all the time they like to say that people that have seen such things, well, they're just delusional or they're stupid. That's their options, okay? This guy was neither delusional nor stupid, neither was his wife. And they went out there, and their efforts actually greatly improved the former French maps of the area. Most people in countries outside of Africa really don't have a good understanding how dangerous that swamp is. So let's take a look at Herman Regusters' description of it to get a better idea. And this is from his book called Mekele Mbembe, An Investigation into Rumors Concerning a Strange Animal in the Republic of the Congo. It says, quote, "Giant woody vines, or lianas, are suspended from the tall trees, and dense thickets of shrubs and smaller vines create an almost impenetrable mass. In addition, the trees are supported on massive aerial root systems that contribute further to the formability." So it means it's very formidable to try to traverse this place. "Water depths in the swamp varied from a few centimeters to several meters. These waters, dyed red from the iron and aluminum deposits in a soil that had been leached of silica, represented our sole source of water for all uses. For the 5 days of our trek through the forest to the lake and on the return, we remained completely wet." Now, I really want to take a moment and let that one sink in, okay? Because a lot of people don't understand. Take for a moment, you have to consider what it's like when you get caught out. If you guys have ever been caught out in a heavy downpour drenching, it's cold, you're cold and wet, okay? And you just want to get dried off. Now imagine, because a lot of you people, you get caught in a downpour and you're only out there for a few seconds or a few minutes. Now imagine being like that for 5 days straight. It's a miserable conditions, all right? That's just the water problems, okay? And you can't drink. I mean, just because you're in water doesn't mean you can drink it. That's what he was just describing. You can't do it. So you had to get specific water sources. And a lot of times you also couldn't even boil water to cook it out. There were problems doing that too, and we'll describe what those are in just a moment. But he continues here and he says, "In the evenings, our small tents were erected on beds of leaves that had accumulated over the years on the great aerial roots of the tall trees. This meant we had to locate an adequate island," he puts in quotations, an island, "before dark. Consequently, our day began at 4:30 in the morning and continued until 4 in the afternoon. In the forest, we were always besieged by swarms of sweat bees, which are African killer bees, whenever we halted to camp. On the 5th day of our march, the boa ramp disappeared." And what he means by boa ramp is the roots of the trees were like snakes weaving out through things. And so the ramps of the tree roots, which they were trying to walk across, disappeared. He continues to say, "within 3 kilometers of the lake. Walking in water that was often chest deep, we required more than 6 hours to negotiate the final distance," end quote. So the average healthy, exercised individual, which the Regusters would have been in order to make this expedition, you could walk 3 kilometers in less than 30 minutes. Due to the harsh environment of the Lickawalla, 30 minutes of walking distance turns into 6 hours. You're slow moving for days while you're completely soaked head to toe, and you have little or no place for camping or cooking. In fact, when you read more details, if you go back and read the details of his book, he talks about how they really couldn't cook. What they were having to do is some of the local guides that they had there were showing them things that they could eat while they were there, certain plants or fruits that they could eat out there, or they would have to kill something. But it was almost impossible to cook out there. Okay, and even eating of some of that stuff, it's really, you have to read the difficulties they had to go through. There was a lot of specifics I don't want to say out here unless I'm recalling them specifically with the proper details. But anyway, you've got dangerous animals. You have crocodiles. You have the apes and the monkeys, which can be dangerous out there. You have all the insects, which are everything's trying to kill you. And you're soaked head to toe. Sometimes he says for water that they had to swim through on top of that just to go the last few miles to get to this lake that was inward. There's a lake in there inward, and you have to go through all this. I mean, 5 days of traveling, 6 hours going through, I mean, you have to carry all your stuff to keep it dry above your head. I mean, this is incredibly grueling conditions. And then people say, well, if so many people have been down there, why can't they get a photograph of this creature? Well, you tell me, why can't they get a photograph of it? Why don't you try to go down there and see if you can get a photograph of that creature? See if you can get any digital or even analog equipment out there and keep it dry so it's functional. You tell me. In this Associated Press article called Dinosaurs Hunters Back Home from 1981, because Regusters went out there in the early 1980s, says, quote, Regusters, a 47-year-old consulting engineer, left for the Congo in September. He spent several weeks in its capital city of Brazzaville before taking his party about 500 miles farther into the jungle to the Lake Tele area, where most of the sightings of Mekele and Bimbi have been reported. Regusters said that before leaving, the natives have long reported sighting the creature, thought possibly to be a survivor of a dinosaur species believed extinct for 60 million years. The creature was dark brownish in color. The skin appeared slick and smooth with a long neck and a small head. John Sack, who by the way is a friend of Regusters, who he handled the details of their expedition. John Sack reported, because of the long neck, it was not a hippo or elephant. It was no animal known to any of the people on the expedition. Many members of the expedition had seen the creature and heard it making noise, he said. End quote. So it wasn't just the couple. Everybody out there saw this thing and heard it. The following quote I'm going to give you is from a news article from the Associated Press. I just couldn't get the exact place where this came from. I had a clipping, but I didn't have the exact location which news source this came from. But it says, quote, Herman saw it, Kia saw it, and they saw it on several occasions, and they heard it making this tremendous roar. He, which is, by the way, this is John Sack again, the expedition coordinator, he said, many other members of the expedition, and this includes government officials from the Republic of Congo, saw it and heard it. It's not just two people from Pasadena who have seen it, it's a number of people, end quote. But again, it doesn't matter whether these engineers that work with the Goddard Space Center had seen it and heard it. It doesn't matter if officials from the Republic of Congo saw it and heard it. It doesn't matter. They're all just stupid or delusional, right? I mean, come on, folks. We have multiple people claiming that they have seen something, and these people are not they don't have connections to each other. These people come from different walks of life. They come from different time periods. They come from different geographical locations where they live. I mean, it's not like everybody in the world is just in some conspiracy against the evolutionists, okay? That's preposterous. And I pulled up, there's an audio clip that I saved from a long time ago of someone who had actually gotten a recording. I believe this was the Regusters who got this recording, but I can't remember off the top of my head. Anyway, I did put this, there's a video clip that you can watch It's only about 30 seconds long. I'm not going to play it for you here because I don't think the recording would come through very well on this recording if I played it. So I'm not going to do that, but you can go to the website. Again, you go to creationliberty.com, you go to this Dinosaurs in the Bible article, and if you go down, you can play it, and you can hear this thing roaring. You can hear it making a roar, and then you'll hear a popping sound afterwards. And I was doing some investigation into what this popping sound might be, and there are a number of reptiles, like frogs or snakes, that have been known to make popping sounds sometimes. For example, snake owners have testified that their pet has made popping sounds before it's shedding its skin, and others have said that their pets have made the popping sound due to respiratory, like breathing problems, when they would get allergies at a certain time of the season. So other reptiles have commonly made this popping noise that you can hear afterwards based on things like that. And so it's very interesting. If you want to listen to that, you can on your own. But long before the Ragusters went on their expedition, other explorers and missionaries were coming back with similar reports of a monstrous creature like this. And this is what I'm talking about. They were getting many different reports, all of the same descriptions. From this book called The History of Loango, Congaga, and Other Kingdoms of Africa. This is from 1776, by the way, and it was translated by John Pinkerton, and which is quoted in his book from 1814. It says, quote, "The missionaries have observed in passing along the forest the track of an animal which they have never seen, but it must be monstrous. The prints of its claws are seen on the earth and formed an impression on it of about 3 feet in circumference." 3 feet! That's a 36-inch circumference footprint. In observing the posture and disposition of the footsteps, they concluded that it did not run in this part of its way, that it carried its claws at the distance of 7 or 8 feet from the other, end quote. So this is 7 to 8 foot strides between footsteps. That's how big this thing is. Here's some reports from the late 19th to early 20th centuries, because the one I just read to you would be from the 18th to 19th. Here's the 19th to 20th, from a book called Beasts and Men, being Carl Hagenbeck's experiences for half a century among wild animals. Quote, "Some years ago I received reports from two quite distinct sources of the existence of an immense and wholly unknown animal said to inhabit the interior of Rhodesia. Almost identical stories reached me, firstly, through one of my own travelers, and secondly, through an English gentleman who had been shooting big game in Central Africa. The reports were thus quite independent of each other, and, as a matter of fact, the Englishman and my traveler had made their way into Rhodesia from opposite directions, the one from the northeast and the other from the southwest." So you see, he's got two groups they sent out on expeditions. They approached from opposite ends, and they didn't have any connection to each other or contact with each other. The natives, it seemed, had told both my informants that in the depth of the great swamps there dwelt a huge monster, half elephant, half dragon. This, however, is not the only evidence for the existence of the animal. It is now several decades ago since Mingus, who is, of course, perfectly reliable, heard a precisely similar story from the Negroes, and still more remarkable, on the walls of certain caverns in Central Africa there are to be found actual drawings of this strange creature. From what I have heard of the animal, it seems to me that it can only be some kind of dinosaur, seemingly akin to the Brontosaurus. As the stories come from so many different sources and all tend to substantiate each other, I am almost convinced that some such reptile must be still in existence. At great expense, therefore, I sent out an expedition to find the monster, but unfortunately they were compelled to return home without having proved anything, either one way or the other. In the part of Africa where the animal is said to exist, there are enormous swamps, hundreds of square miles in extent, and my travelers were laid low with very severe attacks of fever. Moreover, that region is infested by bloodthirsty savages who repeatedly attacked the expedition and hindered its advance," end quote. So yes, there are people down there who hate white men and will attack them on sight. So when I say everything down there is trying to kill you, I mean everything down there is trying to kill you. Now don't misunderstand, there are friendly tribes down there, but there's also very violent ones. They're kind of like the terrorists among the area, and they will attack people. it's very difficult to get down there. So not only on top of all the deadly things trying to kill you, there's disease on top of that down there. Swamps are filled with disease. You have to have an incredibly powerful immune system to resist those things. All right. Typically, that's why it's because of the antibody buildup that the tribesmen have down there is why they can survive in that area. And if you want to know more of the things about antibodies and why you shouldn't take antibiotics and the probiotic stuff, you go back to the last teaching we did on the vaccine issue. We did an 8-part teaching on that. You want to go back to that and get more information on those things and understand that issue. But here we're having where multiple people are reporting this stuff. We're seeing multiple reports that are concluding the same thing, and they always find anywhere that's nearby, a tribe that's nearby this swamp area, they all have stories. They said, oh, there is a giant monster that lives in that area. Now, going back to even, we talked about how, remember Leviathan and Behemoth and things like that, where the Bible says, who dare stir them up? Who can bring the sword against these things? And how fearsome they are. There's a story I did not include on this because I was trying to pick and choose. There's so many stories I could have included on this, but the article is really long as it is. But there was one story that I had read from a woman. Now, I forget where she was traveling, but I think she was traveling by herself, and she was going from a place that they were staying in a hotel and traveling down a path to where there was a tribe of people that lived in a small village, and she was walking back and forth between these. While it was still evening, the sun was starting to set, but it was still out. She was walking in between these. She was leaving the village and going back to where they were staying. She caught sight of one of these creatures, and it let out this deafening roar, and she froze. She was scared to death. She said she went and hid behind a tree, and the sun was setting. It was starting to get darker and darker, but she could hear this thing walking around, and she didn't want to move. She stood there, and I forget how long it was she stood there, but it started to get dark, really dark. And her only thought was that maybe she could make it back to the village. And when she thought she had a good distance between this thing, that it was, that's walking was out of her kind of earshot, she just darted, and she ran as fast. I mean, she said, I've never panicked so bad in my life. And this was a woman who came from some sort of prestigious, I forget why they were out there, some sort of prestigious background. But she said she'd never ran so hard in her life. Fear for her life, she ran back in and talked to the villagers. She said, there's this creature out there. It was chasing me. And they told her, you're going to die. She didn't understand at first, but they told her. They said, what you saw, I forget the name they gave to it. But they said, basically, anybody who sees that creature, they die. That's it. They said, whether you get eaten by it or not, they've had villagers come back and they will die the next day. She didn't die, but that was their story, is that if you see this thing, you're dead. And that correlates to what the Bible describes, that these things are so fearsome. I mean, you basically give up to death the moment you see them. That's what we were describing earlier. The next one I'll give in here is from the New York Herald. Now, you guys have no idea how much I've had to hunt for some of these references to get these. Like the screenshot that I gave you, it came from a PDF that I found. There's somebody that I happened to find a website that had all the back issues of the New York Herald and the New York Times. They had all these back issues of this on PDF, which was great. The problem was is that the PDFs were not, it wasn't on some website where you view them, you have to download them. And the other problem was is that the files that they named them, they didn't name the files based on the date that they were, like the date and the page numbers and all that. They just gave them a number based on how many they had scanned and put on a PDF. Which means each individual PDF was a page of some issue. And so I had to go through thousands of these things. I had to download this stuff to try to find this one that I was looking for from February 13th, 1910, called Is a Brontosaurus Roaming Africa's Wilds? From the New York Herald. And it says, quote, some strange creature allied possibly to prehistoric monsters which once roamed the wilds, fearful of men, shaking the waters with the beat of his mighty body, has been seen in one of the inland lakes of Africa and the scientific world is agog. Herr Karl Hagenbeck, which normally is, he's just called Karl Hagenbeck. Herr Karl Hagenbeck, trainer and tamer of animals in this modern age, has heard much of this thing, which may be allied to the gigantic lizards of old. As Herr Hagenbeck hears it from the native runners, this reptile dwells in the interior of Rhodesia. The Negro stories, which he quotes, describe the mysterious creature as a huge monster, half elephant and half dragon, which inhabits the depths of the great swamps and is a terror to all men by reason of his great size and the swiftness of his ponderous body. He submitted to them, that to them he meant the natives, he submitted to them sketches and pictures, some of prehistoric monsters taken from the geology books, others from his own imagination, and yet others which represent composite types of all the strange creatures in the sea or on earth which now are or ever were. So to recap what he's doing with them, he's getting groups of tribesmen, and he gets this portfolio together. In the portfolio, he's mixing together different pictures of monsters. He wants to make sure that it's as fair as possibly can be so they can select what they're seeing. So we got together that what he calls prehistoric ones, right? There is no such thing as prehistory, by the way. The word prehistoric actually makes no sense. There's history. There's not prehistory, right? That only exists in the minds of evolutionists. There is no such thing as prehistoric. But anyway, he gets together these things that are claimed to be extinct long ago, like dinosaurs. He also took things from his own imagination, stuff he made up, and other stuff that is based on, you know, you find your average animal book, you look through it, that kind of thing. He got all these pictures of these things, lined them up, and let them look at them. It continues here. It says, the Africans substantially agreed on one description. What they have seen, as they put it, has the head and tail of a crocodile, the horns of a rhinoceros, the neck of a python, and the body of a hippopotamus, and it propels itself with flappers. They vary in their statements concerning the length of a creature whose body they have seen in the water, but from what they say, it may measure anywhere from 25 to 50 feet. See, so far what they're describing could be a number of things, a number of type of dinosaurs, and we're going to look a little more into that later. I mean, as we get into subsequent teachings, I'll show you some examples of some of that stuff that they're describing. But this ends by saying, those who have talked with two men who have declared they have seen such a monster are impressed by their straightforward manner and the complete absence of any motive for exaggeration, end quote. So all these guys are describing it equally. They're not going into a bunch of exaggeration. They're saying, this is what we saw, and describe it as a matter of fact. So the evolutionists, again, they rely on this fictional geologic column. And you have to understand that the evolutionists, when they rely on the geologic column, again, geologic column is the Bible of evolutionists. It's made up from pure imagination. It was invented by a lawyer from Scotland back in the 1840s. He did not go doing a bunch of digging, and then he based the geologic column on what he found. No, no, no. He did not do that. He made it up from pure imagination. It was speculation. He made that up. And again, you need to go into our article, and the article we have in the geologic column, the section we have on evolution and New Age religion, and look into that and see how much of the Earth, I mean, we're talking over 70% of the Earth's surface is missing at least three of the seven columns they claim have to be there for evolution to be true. It's so much of it. I mean, 99.6% of the Earth is missing at least one of those layers of the geologic column. I mean, 99.6% of the Earth says no, evolution is not true. Okay? There's only a handful of places on the Earth where they can get the layers to line up in the order that they want them to. It doesn't exist. But anyway, that heavy reliance on that fictional geologic column was as much of a problem 100 years ago as it is today. There's no difference, folks. This battle's been going on for a long time. This same newspaper, the New York Herald, continues to document an evolutionary paleontologist's response to the suggestion that this water creature very aptly fits the description of a plesiosaur. Again, from this article, it says, quote, I have seen it hinted that this may be a surviving plesiosaurus or some descendant of a race which has been preserved through all the ages and permitted to flourish in Africa unmolested. This, I believe, for many reasons, to be absolutely impossible. Wait, why is it so impossible that this could be a plesiosaurus? Why would that be so hard to believe? Why is this impossible? Again, watch his answer. He said, the plesiosaurus disappeared from this earth 4 million years ago, as near as we can now determine, end quote. Now, of course, you said 4 million years. I thought they went extinct 65 million years ago. Yes, they change their dates all the time, folks. They keep changing things around. But he says, this thing went extinct 4 million years ago, so it can't possibly be that. See, what they're saying is, why is it impossible that these people saw dinosaurs? Because we believe in our religion of evolution. It's evolutionism, which is the light that illuminates all darkness. That's their reasoning for it. It's not anything scientific. And the typical evolutionist, he just writes off these eyewitness testimonies as just hallucinations. Here's what an editor about Herman Regusters. An editor, it's a preface to Regusters' book. Here's what he said, quote, he never actually said he thought he had seen and heard a dinosaur. He is far too competent a scientist for that. This editor does not believe that a dinosaur was seen or that one exists. Along with most scientists, I believe that testimony of sightings are frauds or hallucinations, end quote. What is it I have been saying this whole time? They either believe that you're stupid or you're delusional, right? That's exactly... Or he believes that they're liars. Oh, he's just a liar. He's trying to make up a story to make lots of money. When was the last time that you got somebody who made lots of money and got fame off of lying about a creature that they saw somewhere? There's really not a whole lot of people that get a lot of fame and fortune off of such things, okay? Now, I'm not saying it's never happened, but really, who makes a whole lot of money off that kind of stuff? Especially nowadays. They don't, really, okay? I mean, there is some small willingness to accept the discovery of a new creature by some evolutionists, but for most evolutionist fanatics, and they call themselves scientists, but they're actually fanatics of evolutionism, they're absolutely against the discovery of a dinosaur. Why is it so hard to believe that a dinosaur could be alive today? I mean, why would that be so hard to believe? Again, it's their geologic column that gets in the way of rational thinking. So, I think that's a good place where we'll stop for today, because we're going to pick up on some other topics next week. Next week, we'll get more into... I'll show you some testimonies about on the colonies, the German African colonies before World War I, that they found testimonies of these things. Missionaries who went to the African Congo and have seen not only seen the tracks of this thing, they actually had pygmies in their mission that killed and ate one of these things. I've actually talked to the lady who went out there. I've spoken with her over the phone. And more on Roy Mackle and his adventure. He's an evolutionist that went down in there. He went into that Lickowall swamp, and he came back to write a book called A Living Dinosaur, The Search for Meckelian Bembe. So we'll talk more about those details next week. Anybody have any questions or comments about anything we talked about today before we close?
I just wanted to make a quick mention. You mentioned Eric Hagenbeck, and you were asking why they put the hair in front of it. Hair is just German for mister.
Oh, you know, I didn't know that. I thought that was part of his name. I'm glad you brought German. That up. I'm sorry. I've seen him called that in a number of places, and I thought that was just part of his name, and like Carl was a middle name. So my mistake. I'm glad you brought that up and made that correction so people understand that. Anybody else, any other questions or comments? Okay, then who wants to close us out in prayer?
I will.
All right, go ahead.
Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for protecting us. Lord, I pray that you open our hearts and minds to continue to learn the truth and embrace the truth. Lord, I pray that you not only protect us, but protect those around us and open their hearts and minds as well. Lord, I pray that you be with us throughout the week. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, thanks for joining us, everybody, this week. And may our Lord Jesus Christ bless you all as you seek to glorify him in all that you say and do, and keep on studying his word. We will see you next week.